Getting to Romans 3, I've often quoted Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says, "All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment." There's something within mankind that makes us want to be in control of our own destiny. Doing good deeds with the idea that we can garner God's grace through them, it appeals to our pride and our desire to be in control. And at the root of it, I think that's why God says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. The best thing that we can do, our absolute best, is a polluted garment, because it appeals to our self-centered pride and our desire for control. I read some things this week about why people do good deeds. And it wasn't a Christian resource that I read. Okay, but in this article that I read, the basic answer is that people are selfish. We do good deeds because we're selfish. Maybe someone might give to Compassion International or any of those TV commercials that pop on that show children in poverty. Because we want to, there's something that we want to help these less fortunate kids, okay? But the reason we want to do it is because the images on the screen make us uncomfortable. And we feel like if we throw a little bit of money at it, then we'll feel less uncomfortable. So it's a self-centered idea. Now that's the non-Christian perspective, okay? When we have Christ and we do the work because we have Christ, presuming our motive is because we have Christ, then the work that we do is to seek to honor and glorify Him. And because it's a work that the Lord has preordained for us to do, according to Ephesians 2. But outside of Jesus, we feel like if I do this good thing, I'll feel less uncomfortable. It feeds our pride. What about this statement? My mom used to say this, and she's asked me about it a couple of times, and I regret that I haven't appropriately answered it, other than I think it's a load of garbage. The statement, God helps those who help themselves. And I think we get this idea from Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, which says, if a man doesn't choose to work, neither shall he eat. Which then insinuates that if you want to eat, then you're going to get up and you're going to go to work. So that way you can have the means to eat. So there's this, God helps those who help themselves. You help yourself by getting up and going to work, then therefore you have the wages that you can afford your meal. There's this idea in that statement that God helps those who help themselves, which presumes a bit of work to be done on the part of man for salvation. The problem with this statement is God seems to really help the helpless throughout Scripture. If we can't work our way to salvation, we're helpless, right? It must be God who initiates the work of salvation, and our part is simply responding to His drawing, His work. Isaiah 25 verse 4 declares, "For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat." And Romans 5:6 tells us, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." We are utterly helpless when it comes to salvation. There's nothing that we can do on our own to remedy this situation. We sin, we're separated from God. There's nothing that we can do. There's no work that we can accomplish that's going to fix that situation. Thankfully, God is the helper of the helpless. This is what we're getting to today. Last week we looked at the doctrine of man, and in this doctrine we learned that all of mankind is infected with sin. We all need salvation from the effects of sin, regardless if we want to acknowledge it or not, regardless if we want to believe it or not. Today we're going to look at a few different points about salvation. The first one is our need. Second is God's provision. And finally is our response. Our primary passages for this morning are Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and Romans 6, 23. So we're going to read both of those right now, but we're going to start with Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, and then we'll flip over to chapter 6, for verse 23. So starting in verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because, in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I'll flip over to chapter 6, verse 23. Let's jump back and get verse 20 in this as well. 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All right. Our first point about salvation is our need. We've already addressed the fact that all people are sinners, right? We saw this in our reading in Romans. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and because of their sin, we are all born with a nature that is bent toward sin. We aren't sinners simply because we sin. That sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? We sin because we're sinners. We just read in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is inescapable. Now, sin does a couple of things. First, sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 assures us that our sin separates us from God. There we see these words, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. We can't solve this problem on our own. There is nothing that we can do within our ability to get back to where Adam was before the fall. Paul expresses this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where he writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We're going to deal with that aspect here in just a little while. This is not your own doing. That's a key, Paul says there. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3:5 tells us that we can't be saved by works. This biblical perspective is completely contrary to the philosophies of our world, which tell us that if you're just good enough, if you do just enough good deeds while you're here on earth, that someday when you stand before, pick your deity, that deity will put all of your good deeds on one side of a scale and all of your bad on the other. And if the good outweighs the bad, you get into whatever version of heaven that you think might exist. It's interesting that we have this weird perspective, this philosophy in the world that says every single religion points to the same God. All roads lead to the same place. That can't be further from the truth. If we look at even just the basic descriptions of the gods of these various religions, we can see that this isn't true. And we can't mix things up either. I just saw something this week from the ELCA in our region that affirms the Lakota name for creator, Tecunsula, as Yahweh, making the two one. The requirements of Tecunsula are remarkably different from the requirements of Yahweh. The requirements of Allah in Islam are remarkably different from the requirements of Yahweh. The requirements of Buddhism are remarkably different from the requirements of Yahweh. Not all roads lead to the same place. We can acknowledge that just based on the simple premises of who these various religions worship. That's not even taking into consideration Jesus' words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's not even acknowledging Jesus. That's taking a look at the basic root of what these religions believe. Not all roads lead to the same place. We can't work our way to salvation. I remember these Mormon missionaries. Of course, I'm on their blacklist now. They won't ever talk to me again. Nowhere. I think every Mormon has my picture, which I don't know. That might be an honor. maybe it's hanging up next to their white, blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus that they have on the refrigerators. But. They always want to come and they want to do these works. Like, I was out working on my car in a parking lot, and this guy comes walking up to me in his white shirt and his nifty little name tag, 18-year-old elder, whatever. And he asked me, about helping with my car. I'm like, man, are you a mechanic? He's like, no, but I want to help you. I'm like, man, I'm not gonna let you help me under some false pretense that you think that you're gonna get a planet. Because I know that's what you believe. I'm not going to let you work yourself to hell. But you can stand here and we'll talk. And I'll let you know who Jesus really is. And if you want to get your hands greasy, that's fine with me. How you hold tools, that's cool. But don't do it with the assumption that because you're doing this good deed that you're going to get some sort of extra merit. That you're going to get a planet. That you're becoming the savior of some world. Don't do it because of that. Another one, ancient Egyptians believed that the heart recorded all of the good and bad deeds of a person's life. And the heart was needed for judgment in the afterlife. So that was one organ that they didn't remove for embalming. After a person died, their heart was said to be weighed against the feather of Maat, which was their goddess of truth and justice. The scales were claimed to be watched by Anubis, who's the jackal-headed god of embalming, and the results were recorded by Thoth, the ibis-headed god of writing. Okay, if a person had lived a decent life, the heart was balanced with the feather, and the person would be rendered worthy to live forever in the paradise of Osiris. It's one of those works-based ideas. that if I just work enough, if I do enough good deeds, then my heart will be light enough that it can balance against this feather. You know, our problem isn't a lack of self-esteem. I think we esteem ourselves quite a bit. Even those folks, we worry about kids in school not having an appropriate level of self-esteem. Man, we're all selfish. Every single one of us. I remember being a teenager. I know I esteemed myself pretty well. Even if someone would look at me and go, yeah, this kid's got problems, I know that I was pretty focused on me. Our problem also isn't ignorance or lack of knowledge. If man has anything today, he has intelligence and information. Well, the intelligence might be questionable. Our problem is that we are sinners, and sin separates us from God. That's the problem. Secondly, sin brings about condemnation. The wages of sin is death, is what we read in Scripture. Think about that for just a moment. Wages are defined as fixed regular payment made by an employer to an employee for work done in a specific period of time. You go to work, you get paid. You do a job, you get paid. Ideally. I saw a sign in Mandan yesterday at Domino's. Domino's delivery drivers get paid cash daily. They work for a day, they get cash. They get their wages for the day. We see a lot of things in Scripture that talk about different levels of wages. How much people get paid for a specific period of work. So with that in mind, the fixed regular payment for our work done, which is sin, is death. That's what we earn. We earn death from our sin. Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever believes in him, being Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whenever we talk about doctrine, it's vital that we remember to be consistent with all other doctrines. When we talk about the doctrine of salvation, we have to be consistent with the doctrine of God. We know that God is righteous and perfectly just. This means God must punish sin. To do anything less would not be in keeping with his character. He is a just God, and his justice demands full payment for our sin. Our understanding of how and why God saves us must be in step with what God has revealed to us about himself. Because God is righteous and just, he must punish sin. And because we are all sinners, we are condemned before God. No matter how cool of a person everybody thinks you are, without Jesus, your sin condemns you before God. Which means that you are a bad person. Right? No one is good. No, not one. Knowing we cannot do anything in and of ourselves to escape our just punishment, our plight is rather pretty desperate. This is why the Bible tells us salvation is rooted and grounded in the character of God himself. Not only is God righteous and just, he's also loving. As a loving God, he wants to save sinners. He is being patient with us in his work of salvation. This is addressed in 2 Peter 3:9 when we learn that the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Which gets us to our next point, God's provision. This point can really be summed up with one word, really one name, Jesus. We've seen the separation between man and God due to our sin, which started with Adam. We were made for fellowship with our Creator and to bring Him glory. How can we ever fellowship with God if we are sinners? How can we ever give glory to God if we are sinners? In order for us to be able to do what we're created to do, we have to be reconciled back to God. And this is the great story of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:9 teaches us that in Christ, God is reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed the message of reconciliation to us. We can see here and elsewhere in Scripture, salvation is from the Lord. We're going to look at that in Revelation here in just a few minutes. But salvation is from the Lord. If it were left to us, we would be lost forever. We can only be saved if God draws us. It is God who initiates and consummates our salvation. Why is it that God saves us? This has more to do with who God is rather than who we are. There are two attributes of God which point us to why God saves us. The first one is that God is merciful. Psalm 103:17 tells us, "But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear Him." And in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, we see that because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for His mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The primary word that is used to describe mercy in the Old Testament is a Hebrew word which points to God's steadfast loving kindness. His mercy. It is God's mercy which stays His hand of judgment against us because He is loving and compassionate. Mercy means not getting what we deserve. There's a YouTube channel that I enjoy. It's called Gen X Talks. I don't like the language, but it happens everywhere. It's everywhere. But this kid, he's a Gen Z, younger kid, goes in and he has a conversation on video with his dad, who is a Gen X, so about my age. And he asked him these questions that come up through social media. And the most recent one I saw was, you know, "Hey dad, what is grace and mercy?" And his dad, in his frustrated tone, is, "Mercy means that I'm not going to get up and kick your butt right now. Grace is me allowing you the time to get out of here before I get up and whoop you." Mercy means not getting what we deserve. Not only is God merciful, He's also gracious. Grace is one of the most beautiful words in Scripture. It reminds us we are saved through God's unmerited favor. It affirms our absolute dependence upon God. We don't deserve salvation, and we can't do anything to earn it. Remember, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 that our salvation is by grace alone. One author wrote, "There's a sense in which God's grace is so simple that even a small child can grasp its meaning. And yet it is so profound that the most learned theologians cannot fully comprehend its wonder and beauty and power." Grace has been described as inexhaustible, irrepressible, overflowing. God isn't stingy. God's sufficient grace radiates its adequacy to meet the deepest needs of the vilest sinner who ever lived. There is no hell on earth so deep, but that God's grace can go deeper still. Because of God's mercy, He doesn't punish us the moment we sin. And because of His grace, He offers us forgiveness of sin, salvation from the penalty of sin, and eternal life. Our hymns teach us profound theological truth. One of them says, "Marvelous grace of our living God, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." How did God make it possible for us to be saved? This is where we want to talk about the atoning work of Jesus, the doctrine of the atonement. There are many today who don't like to talk about the cross or the shed blood of Jesus. They say it is bloody, violent, and barbaric. Instead, they like to talk about the example Jesus set or the love that he wanted us to share with each other. But folks, without the blood atonement, there is no hope of salvation. We can be loving to everybody we want to, but that ain't going to change anything. It is only through Jesus' blood that we have salvation. The biblical story is this: since we are all sinners, and therefore we are all under the condemnation of sin, and since we can't do anything to bring about our own salvation, John 3:16 tells us, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, or only begotten Son, so that anyone, everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting or eternal life." See, God's justice demanded the sacrifice that would pay the price for our sin. Our own lives were already forfeit because we were under the condemnation of our sin. Only a sinless person could pay the price and be an acceptable substitute for us. That's why God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. Because Jesus was sinless, he was an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. Scripture says in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation for our sin, not only for ours, but the whole world. This simply means that Jesus was a sacrifice which turned away the wrath of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died in our place. This is what we mean when we talk about substitutionary atonement or the vicarious death of Jesus. Very simply put, Jesus died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserve. The death of Jesus was foreshadowed by the sacrificial system under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. Remember, in ancient Israel, each year the high priest would take a spotless lamb and he would sacrifice that lamb, taking its blood and sprinkling it on the Ark of the Covenant to cover or to atone for the sins of the people for that year. This was a picture which pointed to what Jesus would do. His blood would not merely cover our sin. Instead, it washes our sin away, making us right before God. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our place and paid the penalty for our sin. That's why the cross is central to our understanding of salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says that without the shedding of blood, our sins cannot be forgiven. On the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, shed his blood to atone for our sins. As Baptists, we believe that this was absolutely necessary for Jesus to shed his blood on the cross. Otherwise, the just demands of a holy God could not have been met, and we would have no hope of salvation. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 26, verse 28 at the Last Supper table. He told his disciples, "For this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin." Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood." Again, our hymns give witness to our understanding this truth. Think about this one. What is it? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So there's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. See, because the blood of Jesus was shed for you and for me, for our sin, it was shed on Calvary's cross. There is no other way for us to be rid of our sins except through Jesus. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. One of the foundational truths of our doctrine of salvation, that there is no other way to get saved except through Jesus. Placing our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone. It's pretty exclusive, but it is nonetheless what the Bible teaches. There are many who have a problem with that truth. Some, known as pluralists, say that there are many roads to God. We've addressed this already. But after all, they reason, how could God love the world and yet allow so many people to live and die without having a chance to accept the free gift of eternal life in Jesus? Their problem, of course, is that their theology is not basically or biblically based, but it is rooted and grounded more in their fallen sense of what they deem to be right and wrong. This is a creation of a God in their own image. God would have been justified in sending us all to hell. Perfectly justified. None of us deserve to be saved. The love of God is seen in that He has made it possible for any of us to be saved. But at the end of the day, we cannot escape the words of Jesus Himself, who said that He is the only way to God, the Father. This means the Buddhists, the Muslims, the Hindus, all others who fail to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone have no hope of eternal life. Jesus Himself claimed to be the only way. Let's not forget what Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." See, salvation is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is plain in Scripture. Salvation is not given to us by baptism or by any other form of work. There is no act that we do that saves us. Jesus Himself says in John 3:18, anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. The key here is belief. Well, there you have it. God saves us because of who He is. And He did it through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus died in our place because He was sinless. He was the acceptable sacrifice to satisfy the just demands of a righteous God. But how do we receive this gift of salvation? While it is freely offered to all who will believe, what is the process whereby we become recipients of this grace and become Christians? Well, we have a response. Perhaps you've heard a preacher or two talk about giving your heart to Jesus or being born again, or you've wondered what exactly they're talking about. When it comes to our response, Scripture gives us some pretty clear instruction. The first thing is repentance. The first thing that the Bible says is that we must repent of our sin. Preaching it at Pentecost, Peter called upon the crowd to repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. and preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17:30, Paul said, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Repentance simply means stop going one way, turn around, and go the other way. Former president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary defined repentance this way. He said, what is repentance? It is turning away from your sin. It is giving up the love of your sins, your affection for everything that you know to be wrong in your life. It is turning right about with a new view and a new vision of God. Repentance isn't very popular these days. Many people want to get into heaven without really having to change who they are. They just want to add Jesus into the mix of everything else they've got going on. But Jesus tells us that we cannot come to him that way. We must take up our cross and follow him. We have to repent. In repentance, we turn away from sin. And in faith, we turn to Jesus Christ as our Savior. Which brings us to the subject of faith. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that salvation comes by grace through faith. That is, God's grace makes it available, and we must accept it by faith. Salvation comes to us by the grace of God. But faith enables us to reach out and receive it. Faith means to believe. It means to put your trust or your confidence in someone or something. Many times in Scripture, the command is to believe. This is referring to faith. In order for us to receive the salvation offered in Jesus, we have to abandon any hope that we might have in our own goodness or in our own ability to get to heaven on our own merit. And we must put our faith, our confidence, our trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Charles Spurgeon once said, why is faith so essential? It is because of the receptive power. A purse will not make a man rich. And yet without some place for his money, how can a man acquire wealth? Faith of itself could not contribute a penny to salvation. But it is the purse which holds a precious Christ within itself. It holds all the treasures of divine love. If a man is thirsty, a rope and a bucket are not in themselves of much use to him. But yet, if there is a well near at hand, the very thing that is needed is a bucket and a rope, by means of which a man may draw water out of the wells of salvation and drink to his heart's content. Faith isn't simply knowing that Jesus died for your sin. It doesn't merely mean agreeing that Jesus died for your sins. Many people have religious knowledge, yet they do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith means making a personal decision, a commitment to surrender control of your life to the Lordship of Jesus and to trust him and him alone to save you. This is what we're talking about when we ask if someone wants to give their heart to Jesus or to ask Jesus into their heart. That's what it means to exercise faith. So that surrender so that we can receive. Which brings us to what happens when you trust Jesus. When you have faith. You get regeneration. By repenting of your sins and placing your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. The instant that takes place, Scripture says you become a new creation. You are given spiritual life. You are born again. The theological term here is regeneration, which simply means that you are made new in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. And Scripture says God gives you eternal life. That means once you are truly saved, you can never be unsaved. Once he gives you spiritual life, you are his from that time forevermore. When you ask Jesus to forgive your sins and place your trust in him, not only does he create in you a new person, he places his spirit within you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. He will always be with you. You write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when the roll is called up yonder, you'll be there. But till then, He will work in your heart and your life to grow you in your spiritual life to greater maturity. Now, this is what we call sanctification. Once you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He begins a process of growth and spiritual development in your life, which will never completely stall. Ephesians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that He who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That means that God, who has begun the work of transforming you into the image of Jesus, will continue to do His work in you until Jesus returns. It's really rather simple. We are sinners. Our sin separates us from God and it condemns us to an eternity in hell. God loves us and sends His only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, He defeated sin and death and made it possible for all who place their trust in Him to have their sins washed away and receive eternal life. All you have to do is repent and believe. To place your trust in Him today. The day will come when we get to be part of something great that John got to observe. And we see this in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Like, yes, salvation belongs to the Lord. And they say, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them in His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. From the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Man, when we repent of our sin, when we receive Jesus, we become part of that picture.
Amen.
Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. I'm looking forward to that day. Man, I'm looking forward to that day. So the question is, have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you received Jesus and His saving work into your life to make you a new creation? If you are not a new creation today, let today be the day that you surrender your life to Jesus and become that new creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your mercy, that You don't strike us down the moment that we sin and give us the hell that we deserve. Lord, thank You for Your grace that You offer us through Jesus eternal life that we don't deserve. And Lord, if there's anyone that is here today or watching on live stream or viewing later or listening later that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior of their life, that today would be the day that they would make that change in their life, that they would become a new creation, loving and serving you and becoming a picture, part of that picture that we see in Revelation 7. Lord, we love you. We love you, Lord. Just thinking, Lord, about what these angels proclaim. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and ever. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.